Hosea 13. So he says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself. Now the Lord's going to deal with Ephraim here again. And remember that he's speaking about the northern 10-tribe kingdom collectively and calling them Ephraim. So idolatry was the nation of Israel's besetting sin, especially after the days of King Ahab. He's the one that set up the calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And the northern 10-tribe kingdom was guilty of it at first. They were the first ones to go into idolatry. And then it was followed by the southern kingdom. And this spiritual sickness was not cured until after the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. That's what the Lord did with the captivity, was he cured them of that sickness. And according to the Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible, and it's put out by Zondervan Publishers, they say here, and if you'll bear with me, I want to read this quote. I think you'll find this interesting to sort of like put some color into the painting that we're going to make tonight. Some images that these idolaters made were made of stone. Archaeologists have dug these things up and found them. Some of them cast of solid metals. Some of them molded from clay. However, the primary statues of the deities that dominated the temples were usually carved of wood and then covered with a thin layer of gold or silver, and then adorned with precious stones and elegant clothing. It would have been the priest's job, or else a king or a real high-up official, to decorate them with their clothing and with their stones. The Assyrian king Esarhaddon, he reigned from 681 to 669 BC, and he followed the reign of his father Sennacherib. So you're familiar with that name from the Bible. But he commissioned a major restoration of temples and images during his reign, and for the creation of the cult statues, he brought in carpenters, goldsmiths, metal workers, stone cutters. They were all skilled artisans, and they would make these statues. And then he brought in the people who were knowledgeable of their mysteries. A lot of this stuff, this is ancient knowledge, and it's ancient heresies or ancient false religions and cults. And a lot of it resurfaces today. If you've seen a movie called The Secret, don't watch anything. Don't read anything called The Secret with that little red seal that's made in wax and with an S, and it says The Secret. There's a movie out. There's several movies and books, and that stuff is bad stuff. We're supposed to be simple concerning evil, but that'd be the kind of stuff that Oprah would get you into. But these mysteries, they were knowledgeable about these things, and they'd bring them into the temple, and then they'd decorate the images and the ornaments with jewelry. Now, listen to this. This is interesting. A priest, during a bizarre ritual, would whisper into the ear of a statue. And this is demonic, is what this is. And it would be said that he would bring it to life. So you had to bring the priest in. And the ritual states this. They found this in their excavations. This statue, without its mouth opened, cannot smell incense, cannot eat food, nor drink water. Then the priest would swear an oath and say that he did not make the statue. Isn't that a bunch of lying? And that's just false. He'd say, I didn't make the statue, because now it's a living thing. And it was also the job of the priest to wash the idol, feed it, and clothe it. So you can imagine in northern Israel, up in the high places in the mountains, they would have these temples. They would have their statues that they got from the other nations around them, and they would assign priests, and they would go up into the mountain, keep the statues clean, keep them fed, keep them clothed, and all those kind of things. And what they said, what they believed, is they believed that these deities would indwell the statues. And until the priest did his hocus pocus, the statues couldn't see. But once the priest whispered into the ear, the statues could see. Here's the thing, is that like when it talks about Baal in verse 1, in Baal he died, what that means is that the devil, the Baal was one of the idols, And the idols had spiritual power, and the devil, in a spiritual way, inhabits these things, and in a way, he gets worship from these idols. So when these pagans worship their idols, Satan is getting worship, and he's usurping worship and authority from the throne of God above, because that's been the thing from the very, very beginning. So all of it's very, very dark, very, very satanic, and those stone worship, those stone images, when you got a good king in, they would smash those things. Northern Israel didn't have any good kings. Does anybody remember how many good kings southern Judah had? The southern kingdom of Judah? Two of them were David and David and Solomon. Saul was a bad one. And then you had a few others, but in total there were eight good kings. The rest of them were bad. All of northern Israel, all of their kings were bad kings. Josiah, he was the young one. And whenever they wanted to show their zeal, they would go and destroy these statues. Now, if you did something like that today, let's say you got saved and you got zealous about being a Christian, and you started destroying things in your life that you knew were filled with the devil, what would people call you? They'd call you crazy. They'd call you overzealous. I remember when my brother first got saved. I remember the day going with him, and I've told you about this before, but he had this big box filled with Pink Floyd, Bob Dylan, all kinds of other stuff. All this music, all these DVDs, I'm telling you, he had a huge collection. It cost so much money to get this stuff. This is back in the day when you had to go to the store and buy like the box set of things. Now you can just like get it all online basically for free. I remember when he took that stuff and he went and he sold it at the pawn shop and didn't get very much money out of it. And I thought, ugh. But you know what? I wasn't as convicted about it as he was, because it was listening to that Pink Floyd that made him want to kill himself. That's depressing music, and it is satanic, and it's ungodly. And so anything that was of the devil in his life, he wanted to just destroy it. He got rid of all of his pornographic material, got rid of all that junk, got rid of all the bad video games. I mean, just cleaning house. And you know what? That's what we should do when we get saved. Anything, I put it this way, anything that comes between my heart and the Lord, and anything that gives me a doubtful feeling at all, I want to get rid of it. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. And somebody say, oh, you're just a legalist, you're just zealous. Okay, you do what you want to do. You go ahead, but I don't want to give the devil an inroad. And that's why, really, watching even PG-13 movies, PG-13, you got to be so careful with what you let to come into your home. But I certainly don't watch horror movies anymore and Halloween films and such. Now, chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spake trembling. So at first, Ephraim spake and he was trembling when he was starting to come into power. When the northern kingdom was kind of taken off and they separated from the southern and they were just getting their start, at first they were not very confident of themselves and they spake trembling. And they lacked the assertiveness and the confidence. But soon, it says, he exalted himself. He exalted himself in Israel. It wasn't the Lord that exalted him. It wasn't the Lord that was exalting northern Israel. Now, was that kingdom a prosperous kingdom? Was it prosperous as far as the world goes? As far as worldliness is concerned? Yeah, they were flourishing. They were wealthy. They were expanding their kingdom. So at first they were trembling when they were first getting started. But as they started to get more wealthy, as they started to get more abundance, they started to get more and more full of pride and confidence, and they call it assertiveness today. They started to get more and more sure that, in fact, these gods, these idols, were blessing them. Great, abundant harvest, and so on and so forth. And so what it led to was a weak character will always exalt itself in pride and elevate itself. A weak person with a weak character will elevate themselves and lift themselves up into a place where they do not belong. That's what will happen. So he exalted himself. What did Jesus say about exalting yourself? You remember Luke 14:11 says this, "For whosoever exalteth himself," what does that mean? To elevate yourself, to lift yourself up, to lift yourself up over others in power and in pride, to think too highly of yourself. Remember the disciples were doing that? They were saying, "I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom." Jesus said, "Whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You see, so it's best for us just to humble ourselves and just to say, you know what? Most likely the problem's with me. Most likely I'm wrong. Most likely if I know myself and I make a decision in my life, it's probably going to be wrong. I'm too stupid to run my own life. If you go that way, now that's not putting yourself down. That's reality. If you don't think you're that bad of a person, why did Christ have to suffer so horribly on a cross for you and for me? And why did he say, "I'll be your wisdom. I'm your wisdom"? Why did he say, the whole book of Proverbs, I've started doing that again, reading a proverb every day. And the more I read that, the more I realize, man, I am a fool. I'm the fool. I wish I was like reading about all the wise things and thinking, that's me. No. I'm just reminded more and more how foolish I was, and little by little every day the Lord's changing me. But I'm just reminded that I played the fool in Israel for so long, and it's the reason why. The reason why is because I'm not sticking close to this book, because I think I got it, and I can exalt myself. No, you can't. Jesus said, don't exalt yourself, don't lift yourself up, but that's what he was doing. And when you're lifted up in pride, I guess you can't see past your long nose to really see the true condition. And that's exactly what happened to him. They got lifted up in pride in Israel. He exalted himself in the northern kingdom. But when he offended in Baal, he died. That's the worship of Baal. That was the death of the nation. That was it. After King Ahab and all that started, that was the beginning of the end. That was the death of the nation. Is it a spiritual death? Yeah, absolutely. But they were all dead in trespasses and sins. It was the death of the nation. So you look at verse 2 with me, if you would. And now they sin more and more. So this is Israel's sins enumerated. The Lord's just adding up their sins. They sin more and more. To their idolatry, they add Baal worship. And they've made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. I read in the book of Proverbs recently that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways of death. This world says, whether you're a Catholic, a Jew, or a Protestant, or Orthodox, whatever, we can all get together. We can find common ground, and that's as close as to heaven we can get. This is the kind of stuff the world will say, and that they're all going to go to heaven. Well, that's according to your own understanding. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's idolatry is what that is. That's another gospel. That's the ecumenical gospel. Everybody get together now. All of it, the work of the craftsmen building these idols. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. How humiliating for grown men to be kneeling down and kissing the calf on the foot, is where they said they would kiss it. And that is to give homage to that deity that's represented somehow by the calf. That's to give worship, to give adoration. If you ever go visit a queen, you know, or if you ever to go visit the Pope, he would stick out his hand with his ring and he'd want you to kiss it. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're submitting yourself to his authority and giving him homage and giving him reverence, because he, according to their tradition, is the vicar of Christ. Well, he's no vicar of Christ. But that's what that means, that kissing, that stuff, that's ancient, ancient stuff, and it's wicked. And God is watching his people do this, kiss a calf. And God must have been looking at him and thinking, I made you for better things than this. But there in verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. He says this is what they're going to be like. They're going to be as. And this is how God is going to get rid of the ungodly Jews. As. Whenever you see the word like or as, remember that's a similitude. In current language, it's a simile. But in the Bible's word for it, chapter 12, verse 10, a similitude. And the Lord's going to teach you something. Whenever you see like or as in the Bible, he's going to teach you a spiritual truth, and he's going to use an earthly thing and use a comparison. The Proverbs are a lot like that. So what are they like? They're like a cloud. They're like dew. They're like chaff. They're like smoke. What do all those things have in common? You know, like, I was sitting there thinking about it, and I know what it is, but I can't quite think of the word to say. But the chaff, they throw that up in the air, and it's blown away. The smoke comes out of the chimney, it's blown away, it disappears. The dew, the sun comes up, and it evaporates. The cloud, same thing, it's just an early morning cloud. They all pass away. It says it right there in the verse. They all pass away. In verse 3, about the first half of it. And they're removed quickly. What he was saying is, the northern kingdom is a transient kingdom. It wouldn't last. It was on its way out. This is how the Lord's going to take care of the ungodly. They were quickly passing off the scene, but to look around and to see it, everything looked so great. Everything was prosperous. There were great celebrations. But the Lord says, you're running out of time. The hourglass, we found one of those hourglasses recently at one of those stores where you find kind of discounted items. And we have that hourglass. It's been a long time since I've seen one. You turn it over and you watch the sand come through there, and the sand's going to run out eventually. I heard about a store that sells like trendy, techie kind of items, electronic type stuff. And they sell a clock that you can put your birth date into, and then the clock will, based on the average length of your gender, the average lifespan, it will count down your life by the hour, you know, by the day, by the hour, by the minute. Can you imagine watching that every day and be like, I got so many days left, so many years, so, you know? But you can get one of those if you want. Now, I heard about an old preacher, read a book about him. His name is Don Sisk. I read his biography. And he, towards the end of his life, he was getting up there in years, and he figured that I'm past 70, so maybe the Lord gave me another 10 years, so he thought maybe I'll live to be 80. And so he put a jar somewhere, I think in his house or in his study, I can't remember now. And he filled it with marbles, and a marble for every day that he had left. And he would take one out every day so that he could see. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to remind himself that he's not going to live forever, and he's only got so much time to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord. They were living as if they were just going to live forever. And the Lord was saying, no, your time is brief. And life is so short, isn't it? When I heard about those 40-somethings in Yorksville that died of COVID, I thought to myself, you know, I'm walking around thinking to myself, I'm looking forward to preaching for the next 30 years. I want to be one of those preachers that I come in and I'm so weak, I've got to sit down to preach, like Myron Giler up there in Marietta. I want to be like that. And I want to just be faithful to the end. And I want the Lord to give me back some of those years that the locust ate. But you know what? The Lord might be looking at me and saying, you got about 3 more years. You know, and I don't know. Only he knows. But our life is so short. The richest people in the world, when it comes to time, they would give all of their wealth to preserve their life. But when it comes to time, they're going to die. Rich or poor, nobody's immune to mankind's enemy. The last enemy is death, and we're not immune to it. We'll eventually succumb to it. It's often been said, life is short. Death is sure, sin the curse, and Christ the cure. Life is short, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. I know this, for the rest of my life, I want to do things and do them only for Christ. I know I'm not going to be perfect, but I want to try to be. And I want to do things that are only for Christ, and I want to lay up treasures in heaven because I've wasted enough of my life. But that's the truth of it, folks. A lost person living out there in the world, they might make some contribution to society. But as far as eternity goes, their life is just a cloud. It's just a puff of smoke. And it'll count for nothing. It'll count for nothing, ultimately. But we who are saved, our lives truly have meaning. Chapter 13 there and verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know have no God before me." Thou shalt know no God before me. "For there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled." So the Lord said, ever since Egypt, I'm the one who redeemed you, who saved you from Egypt. I took care of you in the wilderness. There was no other God that was taking care of you. I was the one, and you shalt know no God before me, reminding them of the Ten Commandments, no doubt. But then he says, I am the Lord. In verse 4, notice that, all capital letters. When it's all capital, what does that mean? It means Jehovah, right? That's the Hebrew tetragrammaton, four-letter Hebrew word. And when you see it in all caps in English, that's Jehovah. Jehovah thy God from the land of Egypt. So he says, Jehovah, God, you know, the God of the Old Testament, and there's no Savior beside me. Don't just read that and pass over that. You know what that's saying? There is no Savior. Who's the Savior of the world? Jesus, right? The Lord Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, I like that God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. They're the same. Amen. Jesus was Jehovah in flesh. You know, Jesus would look at his disciples and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him to death. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. You say, what does that make of the Trinity? You just have to believe both of them. You know what I'm saying? You're put in a position with the Bible. You know, and I know you realize it, but you just put in a position where you just have to believe things that you can't explain, and that don't even make sense sometimes. They don't make sense, and you're gonna have to believe things that other people are gonna make fun of you for. But the Lord says, just believe it. Take it by faith. Take it by faith and take what comes along with it. And do it anyways. Amen. And because like the Trinity, I can't explain it. I know there's one God. But he exists in three persons. And they're co-equal, co-eternal. They've always been. Jesus was not begotten in eternity, like some teach. He was the only begotten Son born of a woman who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, impregnated by God. That's pretty wild, and you gotta understand there's really a minority of people in America who believe that. You think everybody believes this way? They don't. You say, why don't they? Because they won't come to this book just like a child and believe what they read, and just take it as it says it in black and white. But see, we're just dumb hicks from Appalachia. So, you know, we're just not cultured, not educated enough. Well, guess what? I'd rather be a dumb hick from Appalachia and believe my Bible. And they say things like, well, you cannot possibly believe. How dare you say that all these Hindus and these Buddhists, they're not going to go to heaven. When I know a Hindu and a Buddhist that's a really, really good person and better than a lot of Christians I've ever met, and you're telling me they're not going to go to heaven? I'm not telling you that. The Bible is. If they reject Jesus, they're going to die and go to hell. They're going to get a first-class ticket. They're going to die, and they're going to be sent to hell like a bullet. And I didn't say it. The Bible said it. Jesus said it. So, but I'm going to stick with the book. I'm going to stick with the old book. So verse 5, he says, I did know thee in the wilderness. And then he says in verse 6, according to their pasture, so were they filled. He sees them as sheep. They got a pasture. So were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, lifted up. Therefore have they forgotten me. Now that's sad. That's a real sad note. And the Lord is just saying that beware of abundance. Beware of getting too much. Beware of having too much wealth, having too much stuff, because it'll make you forget about God. I think that's really what's happened to our nation, to our country, is that we've got too much, and people have forgotten about God. And that's one of the great quotes that I like from Billy Graham. Is he was asked that question one time. He was asked, why don't people respond like they did in the early days of your ministry? Why is it different now and you don't see the large crowds coming down at the invitation? And Billy Graham said, it's because we have too much. And that's very, very biblical. You get an abundance, now not for everybody, but as a general whole, an abundance, and people will forget about God. And he said, they forgot me, and how sad that is. Remember, God has feelings, and he would be hurt by that, grieved by that. Therefore, in verse 7, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard, by the way, will I observe them. I'll be like a lion. A lion is a ferocious, wild predator. A leopard will stalk you and pounce on you when you don't know it's coming, and he'll walk around and watch you until the perfect time. Verse 8, I will meet them as a bear. A bear is just ferocious and just deadly and a beast, and that's being bereaved of her whelps. That's the worst time to ever come into contact with a bear. And will rend the caul. The caul is the inner lining of the heart. Will rend the inner lining of your heart out. And there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. And he's referring to Assyria. When the Lord judges a nation, he does it with another nation. It's always that case. And then what he'll do is he'll turn around and he will judge Assyria for touching his people. He brought the Jews against a bunch of people. Remember, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, and all these people? The Jews were there because it was time for judgment, because God at that time was in a killing mood, and it was time to bring judgment and to destroy the people. And there was one king in northern Israel, Menahem, I think that's right, Menahem. And this king, he attacked one city and an area as well from there. He attacked them, and they wouldn't surrender to him. And this was of his own people up in northern Israel. And the women that were with child, he ripped them open and killed their babies. He was a vicious king. The kings of northern Israel, they were wicked. And the same thing was going to happen to them. It was coming. And so he says there in verse 9, who is it really that destroyed Israel? It's Israel. Israel themselves. Thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Now, if the Lord doesn't help them, then where's their help going to come from? If the Lord judges them, who is going to help them? No one. And that's what he's going to prove to them, that your gods can't protect you. Your so-called gods cannot protect you. The Lord, he says, I am your help. But is he going to destroy them? No, he says, you've destroyed yourself. Remember that God is God. He's not a man. And oftentimes we think about God like he's one of us. And he's not. He is over all. And he brings judgment. He kills. He makes alive. And he brings judgment, and it's his place to do it. If you go, let's say somebody was to come into your house this Christmas season and during the night time and come in and beat you mercilessly. Let's make it your neighbor, okay? Let's make it your neighbor. Comes into your neighbor's house, beats them mercilessly in the sleep, in the dead of the night, and kills his wife and takes a bunch of things and runs off, and you know, you better believe you want that person to get caught and you want them to be brought to justice. And then when they're brought to justice, you'd like to see that person be executed. Come to find out there's been a whole string of these crimes, and they ought to be executed, right? That's only right. But there's a judge, and it's his job to say, I'm going to give you the death penalty, and then it's the executioner's job to give them administer whatever it is, the shot or whatever. That's justice. But on a greater scale, a much grander scale, you have God who deals out justice. And we're talking about God, and I'm not going to try to qualify it or try to apologize for him. I wouldn't dare do that. We're talking about a God who wiped the slate clean in this world one time with water and saved 8 people. And he's going to do it again, but he's going to do it again with fire. So if you know that God's going to destroy everything with fire, then what kind of a priority should you put on material things? That's what Peter and James come to that conclusion. What should material things matter to us? God's going to destroy it all. You know, it's the souls, it's the eternal things that matter. And whatever we have in this world, we just use it. We don't abuse it. We're in the world, but we're not out of the world. And the things that's in the world, we use them. And we use them for the Lord's glory. But we don't abuse them. One of these days, the Lord is going to destroy everything. And that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is so severe in his judgments. Remember, behold the goodness and the severity of God, Paul said in Romans. He's so severe that his own son laid down his life on the cross, and God poured out his wrath against sinners. And he died for the whole world. He died for everyone, died for everybody, and died to pay for their sins. And on that cross, it was the wrath of God that he bore. And then he says in John 3:36, I'm going to get back to preaching this stuff because I think I got away from it. And so it just needs to become a part of my thinking again. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. All right, that's you tonight, I'm assuming. You're believing on the Son. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. What's going to happen to him? The wrath of God abides on him. And I just think about that just hanging over their heads. You got the wrath of God getting ready to crush you to powder. And the east wind of his judgment is going to blow your ashes away. I mean, you got God's wrath on you if you're not saved. And God ought to be feared. But in all of this is done in love. And you say, explain that. That's what I'm saying. You can't explain God. He's not a man. He just has all of these parts. And his anger and his wrath gets up to like a certain level, I guess, when the cup is full and it starts to overflow and he can't let it go anymore, then he will bring judgment. But until then, he's very, 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 very patient. And that's the God of the Bible. I don't know how to explain that anymore. But in verse 10, I will be thy king. Now, this is the good stuff I wanted to get to. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? Now, you don't know this just yet, but he's turning to a tribulation theme. This has a tribulation flavor, I'll show you. But he's saying, I will be thy king. Is he their king right now? No. No, not at all. He's not their king right now. But he says, I will be thy king. Was he their king in 730 or 35 BC or 740 BC? Was he their king then? No. They rejected him. They didn't want him as their king. He says, I will be. All right? So if that doesn't happen, guess what? If that doesn't happen, you could rightly stand before the Lord and say, I wouldn't call him a liar, but you could stand before him and say, your word wasn't fulfilled there. That's a contradiction in the Bible. You're not their king. But he says, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee? He's finally going to show them that. No one is able to save them from the Antichrist in the tribulation. In all thy cities, thy judges, of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. Nobody's able to save them. Then he says in verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger. Who was that? Saul, yep. And took him away in my wrath. Now, let's look at that real quick. 1 Samuel 8. Now, for the end of this, we got 10 minutes. I'm going to try to see how many of these references we can get through. So just get ready to do some page turning. Remember, Wednesday night's a Bible study. Now, this is something. They rejected God, and it's all about, the whole Bible is about a king and his kingdom. whole Bible's, it's all about Jesus. There's a scarlet thread, but he is the king. And it's all about a king and his kingdom, and it's all about this showdown between Jesus and Satan, trying to figure out who is going to be worshipped by men. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. So the Lord says, you know the story, but it's just good for us to read these words. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. You know, they wanted a king. And all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So they rejected him and eventually forgot him. That's a sad story. So look at verse 10 with me, please. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And you know what they said? Great, we're going to get a king. I bet that's what they said. And then chapter 10, verse 19. And verse 19, and ye have this day rejected your God, is what he eventually ended up telling them, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord your tribes, or by your tribes and by your thousands, and they're going to pick a king. And so the Lord's saying, a king won't be able to protect you. You'd be better off to have me and have a theocracy and have me to rule over you. And he's trying to warn him, chapter 15, verse 22 of the same book. He's trying to warn him, it's not going to be better for you. You're going to be worse for the wear. And the Lord is trying to tell him that because he's trying to say, I've got better things planned for you. That's just like when we say, I want to rule in my life. I want to be the king of my life. When you're saying that, you're really saying that I want the devil to rule my life, but you don't know that. And the Lord says, he looks down on you, and he doesn't look down on you saying, I'm going to smash you like a cockroach. That's not what he's saying. If you're his child, you know, it's not his wrath hanging over you. It's the Lord saying, I got better things for you than that. You don't know it, but things are not going to go well for you. Just have me, call me in, and make me Lord of your life. And be a disciple. You can be saved and not be a disciple. You know that? Discipleship is not salvation. The two things are different. You can be saved and be carnal as all get out. You haven't lost your salvation, but you're carnal. And you're trying to run your own life. And the Lord will let you. I know. I've been there. And Brother Keith White, he told us about it too. 1 Samuel 15, 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So the king wasn't obeying him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So the king thought he could just be religious and just offer up a sacrifice and take care of it all, sweep it under the rug. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You live in a rebellious country filled with rebellious people. That movie Frozen, that is a very rebellious little show there, a little gem of the Disney collection, teaching rebellion. You know what it's teaching? It's teaching witchcraft. And it shouldn't surprise you to find out that they're awful fond of witches in those Disney movies as well, and magic. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Oh boy. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he hath also rejected thee from being king. So remember, and the Lord gave him a king, and then the Lord, it says that he gave him a king, and then he took him away in his wrath. So just a couple more verses. 16 verse 1, he takes the king away in his wrath. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So Saul is a king who is rejected. And you know who Saul's a great picture of? He's a great type or picture of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. And he's a witchcraft and all that stuff and rebellion and idolatry, all of that's tied in with him. And he's a great picture of the Antichrist. So You're looking at a people back in chapter 13, verse 11, a people who had rejected God as their king and wanted another king, and they're going to get another king, but it's not going to be Saul. Saul is the type of the king that they're going to get in the tribulation. They're a nation reborn, right? 1948, May 1948. This time when they get a king, they don't want God. They don't want Jesus, the Messiah. When they get a king, it's going to be another Saul type of a king, but it's going to be the Antichrist, and he will be an idolater just like Saul. And he will be stubborn and rebellious and all that kind of stuff. I gave thee a king of mine anger. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. Now, here, I'm not totally sure what that means. So I don't know. His sin is hid. I've read commentaries and different things that they say, and you might find something where it says that their sin is just hid for a while until judgment comes, and then their sin will be dealt with. It looks like their sin is hid for a while until judgment comes at the end of the tribulation, because we are in context dealing with the tribulation as far as the interpretation of the prophecy here. But I don't know. So I'm just going to say I don't know. I'm not sure. So maybe you can have something there in your study Bible that would help you. I don't know. But either way, it's hid, and the Lord's not dealing with it yet. Maybe they're just trying to hide themselves like Adam hiding behind a bush. I don't know. Verse 13, the sorrows of a travailing woman. Now that I do know. You see travailing in your Bible every time, just about. If you take a concordance and look it up, you read that in the prophecies, you know what you're talking about? Travailing woman. That is a picture of Israel in the tribulation. And the nation, she's giving birth to a nation. Remember that travail, also the pains of childbirth, the travail shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long. Israel is spoken of as a son. They're also spoken of as the wife or the bride of Jehovah, right? So you got both of them right there in that verse. And that travail, that pain of childbirth, that's used in other places referring to the tribulation. And I think we've studied some of those places before. So now, as we close this up, Israel travailing, she will give birth to a nation in a day. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 7. So you go to your left, hang a left, go to the first major prophet, verse 66, and just watch the way all of this unfolds. It's just incredible just how intricate the Bible is and how true it is. And this is a prophecy that was fulfilled, I think, in part, not completely fulfilled, 1948, Israel. You have Britain, they backed off, and they were surrounded by five Israeli nations who wanted to wipe them off the face of the map. The American president stepped in at just the right time. He had a Jewish friend that he was friends with when he was a businessman, so Harry Truman has his Jewish friend telling him, you know, you need to do something about this, and his Jewish friend in the picture helping him is supposed to be part of it. And they're calling him a Cyrus, like he's going to be a Cyrus, a deliverer for Israel. Well, he did step in and he did help, and Israel survived, and against all odds. It was a miracle that they became a nation in 1948. And everybody was praising the Lord because we're starting to see these prophecies fulfilled. So before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. That prophecy is recognized as being the nation born, and we can't go into the details of that. But the place of this birth, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Well, not tonight, because we're just about out of time. We're going to talk about that. The nation being born, 1948, I'm going to tell you that it's not completely fulfilled because of the scriptures that we'll look at next time, because the timing of it is in the tribulation. It happens in Jerusalem. If you just look at one with me, we'll stop here. Revelation 11. All the way to Revelation 11. You know what Jerusalem is called right now? This is what God calls Jerusalem right now. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. That's what Jerusalem is right now. It's not the city of the great king right now. It's spiritually called something else, and it's not flattering. Calls them Sodom and Egypt. That's like two of the worst cities you could possibly call them. That's what they are now. So there's still something to happen with Jerusalem before the king's ready to come in and sit down. And do you know why they get called that? Because of their idolatry, and also because that's where the Antichrist is going to be seated. And there's going to be idolatry there happening during the tribulation. What we're going to study in the rest of this chapter is the future of Israel. We'll study it next Wednesday night. But what you have in the Bible is you have three resurrections that are called the first fruits. They're called the first fruits, and they are also called the first resurrection. Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection, or the first fruits, the first resurrection has three resurrections. We're going to study this, okay? The first fruits is right here. What was that? We'll look at the verses next time. That was when Christ came up and some of the Old Testament saints arose. I'll show you in the Bible. That's what I'm saying. You just, at the end of the day, you just got to say, I believe the Bible. I don't care what anybody says, and I know some of it is just really out there. I know it, but I don't care. You know, I'm saved. I believe the Bible because I'm saved, and it's just it's spectacular. There's internal evidence and reasons why I believe it, but I don't know. It just makes me laugh sometimes. So, first fruits, you got the church age. That's 2,000 years. The church age closes with the rapture of the church. Now, that's where church age saints are taken up. Church age saints right there. Then you've got the tribulation period, which is 7 years. And at the end of the tribulation period, before the Lord comes back, the second advent. So here's the second advent. He comes back. And there he comes back. And he is the lion. He's not the lamb like he was the first time. Before he comes back, there is a post-tribulation rapture. And this post-tribulation rapture right here is tribulation saints going up. It's Israel. It's Israel. The martyrs of Israel. That's kind of a lot, but there's also the possibility that either the other Old Testament, because here it's some Old Testament saints, either the other Old Testament saints come up here and just go right into the tribulation, or else they come up here as well, or else they come up after the millennium has started. Don't know exactly, but you have three resurrections. You got one, two, and three. Three resurrections that's all a part of the first resurrection. And I'm going to show you that the next time. It's going to be so clear, you're just going to be like, I didn't know that was in there, but it's pretty obvious that it is. I'll show you real, real clear. That's what's happening. That's what the Lord is saying, I will be your king. The Lord is saying, I will restore you. There will be a remnant of Israel that's saved right there, and he's going to make it happen. He's going to make it happen. But there'll be a travailing first. There'll be a time of Jacob's trouble. It'll be Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation period. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these things, Lord, and I'm going to believe your word and teach it and preach it. It's exciting, and I'm going to be a part of all of it, and it's not because of any good thing I've ever done, but it's all because you just intervening in my life, and I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me, help all of us. Lord, we're weak in our flesh. Lord, we're very much earthly minded. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be weaned off of the world, and to become more heavenly and lay up treasures in heaven, do more to lay up treasures in heaven, and to get ready for the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. I thank you so much that my sins were judged at Calvary, that my sins aren't going to come up again. I thank you for that. And Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise, but Lord, it's not just enough to believe this. Help us to live like we're living for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.